What do you believe are some of the turning points of history? Was it the season of conquest by the church states? The Industrial Revolution? Some would point to the emergence of an information-based economy. Surely a world war might have been a turning point. Would you count among those then the season in which Jesus began his teaching ministry?
That's the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, and today he brings you a life-giving message entitled, What is This? I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have back with us today the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, senior pastor of Franklin Baptist Church in Franklin, Virginia. Before accepting that call last year, he was associate pastor of Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church in Atlanta for 16 years, and before that served churches in Georgia, North Carolina, and Kentucky. The author or co-author of 8 books, Charles is a graduate of West Georgia College and earned his Master of Divinity degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and his Doctor of Ministry degree from McAfee School of Theology at Mercer University in Atlanta. Charles, thanks for being with us again.
Oh, glad to be here, Peter. Thanks for having me.
Last week, you painted a picture for us of the life and ministry of Franklin Baptist Church, where every member is a minister, the website says. Tell us what that means to the folks there.
It's interesting what it means. This congregation is as active and loving a congregation as I've probably served. They will love you up close. They are involved in each other's lives. They are fiercely involved in the community's lives. I watch them provide medical transportation for people in the community. I watch them build ramps that give people wheelchair access and walker access to their homes. I watch them get involved in what's happening in people's real lives. And every one of those is an act of ministry as far as I'm concerned. They're an amazing people to watch.
And you've had a significant ministry about both marriage and divorce work, offering insight and guidance to both premarital and veteran couples. You've even written a book or two on these vital subjects. What's your approach to that?
I believe that couples, as they start a marriage relationship, as they're working toward that sort of formal oath that they take, are really forming the merger of two equal partners. And that is my approach to it. I don't relate to couples in a way that places one of them over the other in any way, but instead as two equal partners. And from that, anything I do with my married couples or my divorcees who may come my way, it all proceeds on that assumption that whatever goes well, whatever we hope is going to go well, whatever went wrong, it happened within the partnership.
So you do counseling. Do you do workshops?
I do mostly private work with my couples, whether they be premarital couples or veteran married couples, in what I call marriage tune-ups, by the way. It's a fun program. But with my divorcees, I offer support groups. Occasionally, I'll offer a marriage enrichment retreat or go and do some type of family or marriage event at a church. But most of my work is individual.
You've also been very involved in leading grief support groups in a variety of venues. How do you think we can best support one another in times of grief?
There are so many ways that we can be helpful to each other in terms of presence, in terms of empathy, compassion. That may manifest itself in people doing things that are practical for each other, but it may also be that quiet friend who just slips in and sits with you at a time you don't need to be alone. But I think first we've also got to learn how we can accidentally, out of the best of intentions, harm each other in these painful moments. I had a conversation just a few weeks ago with my church on a Wednesday night around a topic that we were talking on. I put them all in groups, and the assignment was for them to talk among themselves mm-hmm. about the less helpful and more harmful things that Christians try to offer each other in times of bereavement. And it turned into a fascinating discussion. They really sort of taught the study themselves. Mm. I didn't have to do a lot because they'd all lived it. I think there are important ways we can be there for each other. But we have to strip away some of the easy answers, the quick answers, the attempts to fix the brokenness that we can't fix in the moment. And then we can be the most helpful versions of ourselves. Mm.
Your doctoral project explored the theological themes of Miroslav Volf's work and tested your divorce recovery ministry. What did you learn in that process?
That was a fascinating project. I had to hang my ego on the line and actually test my divorce recovery ministry. Mm-hmm. Over a 21-year period, I had over 50 divorce recovery groups with over 1,600 participants come through. My doctoral project tested this program to see if this ministry was actually accomplishing anything mm-hmm. that was helpful. And so I developed a test project around the theological themes of Miroslav Volf. His two main emphases in processing theology are exclusion and embrace. Mm. And so we tested divorcees for some of the more exclusionary aspects of going through the end of a marriage and the things that lead up to that and the years following that. And then we tested the program to see if they were finding embrace in any way through that program, things that might lead them back toward a feeling of being able to function healthfully in relationships, things that might lead them back into identifying themselves with a group of people who shared alike experiences. And so we tested for both exclusion and embrace and found that the divorce experience was just as bad as everybody thinks it is, and that our ministry was offering some real opportunities for healing mm-hmm. and for understanding, and that was good.
Mm. Now, you've written or co-written a number of books. Tell us about those, and especially your new book.
Well, my new book is a study book on Judges. It is broken into 10 sessions that are written for group study, and it, among other things, explores what is one fascinating but disturbing book of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. The stories in Judges, some of them are very well known when we think about Samson and Delilah or Gideon, but so many of the others are violent. They raise questions about why did this have to happen? Mm. What was God expecting of people, asking of people? And so that book was fun to write. And sometimes I had to just sort of come and go from it because I could write it in doses and then I had to step away. Overall, my writing has been what I call Christian utilitarian. I have a nearly 20-year relationship with my publisher, and so some of the books I've written have been on their request. Books on marriage ministry and divorce ministry come to mind, two volumes that I've co-authored on leadership. And so a lot of these are books that are not for light reading or mm-hmm. to pick up. They are to help people with specific manifestations of church ministry or personal ministry. But I did write a volume of prayers, a collection of 40 very honest, raw, personal prayers that has turned out to be probably the most popular thing that I've written. And if writers are supposed to love all of their books like children, this may be the child I love the most. Collection of 40 prayers, which is accidentally a little bit autobiographical, and that our ministry was offering some real opportunities for healing and for understanding, and that was good.
Well, your sermon today is based on the gospel lesson from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. Would you read it for us?
I'd love to. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee.
This is still relatively early in Jesus' earthly ministry, and he clearly establishes his authority both in his teaching and in his healing. I often wonder how we might react if we had encountered someone like this. Have you thought about that?
Well, I think it'd be a range of reactions. Mm-hmm. I think there would be cynicism that would not be completely misplaced because it seems to have been so different from anything they mm-hmm. were used to. Mm-hmm. But it also seemed to be something that another segment of the people were yearning for, they had been thirsting for. And so when they saw and heard Jesus, it was welcomed. It was something that they wanted to know more about. And I think that's the calling of the church today, mm-hmm. to be something that is so needful and so counter to the prevailing culture that people are yearning for it and they want to know more about it.
Well, we look forward to hearing your sermon, What Is This? Charles, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. What do you believe are some of the turning points of history? Was it the season of conquest by the church state? The Industrial Revolution? Hitler's romp toward power and a Holocaust that threatened to extinguish a people? Some would point to the emergence of an information-based economy. Surely a world war might have been a turning point. All these are but a few of the moments we can look to and suggest that the world has not been the same since. In fact, the responses would vary as much as the people we might ask this question. Would you count among those then the season in which Jesus walked along the shore enlisting disciples and then began his teaching ministry? Probably not. But esteemed New Testament professor Yaroslav Pelikan would. In his book, Jesus Through the Centuries, Chapter 2 begins with exactly these narratives from Mark 1. The chapter is entitled, The Turning Point in History. For Jesus' ministry of healing, his demonstrative senses of ethic and justice, his teachings on the coming kingdom of heaven, they all formed a faith that has driven the church in its best moments all the way up until today. In this section of Mark's gospel, we hear a bold assessment that in Jesus' arrival, the time had been fulfilled for God to bring the kingdom of heaven near. In fact, our Lord said as much in his teachings during those early days. Our story begins by noting that Jesus quickly formed a custom of going to the synagogue on Sabbaths to teach. The newly chosen disciples accompanied him there and were listening intently, it seems. They were astonished at his teaching. His authority stood out in comparison to the apparently bland offerings the people were used to. Have we become so casual in our faith, so used to hearing the gospel, that we are rarely astonished at anything we hear these days? Tom Long reminds us that Mark's gospel is particularly attuned to the less fortunate in Jesus' time. He says that this is what the gospel sounds like when you have nothing. In fact, Mark might give us the impression that so deep was their longing for something new, something better in which they could place their hope, that God simply ripped the heavens apart and showed us Jesus. This one who walked among people who were disadvantaged and discouraged was a response. Jesus just came walking along and chose as his disciples those who might not have been chosen in a more conventional system. So it seems, his gospel teachings carried an urgency that especially caught the ear of a troubled man in the synagogue one day. This one the Bible describes as having an unclean spirit cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The question, what have you to do with us, in the Greek, seems to be, what do you have in common with us, or why are you here? Remarkable to us and to them then seemed to be that Jesus could command the spirit to come out of the man. Perhaps what should leap out at us instead is the irony that one of the very first in any of the Gospels to name exactly who and what Jesus was an unclean spirit. In calling Jesus first by his local place name and then by branding him the Holy One of God, this unclean spirit got it right. In any event, the happening in the synagogue that day couples with what Mark has been showing us so far in his brief chapter. Jesus is God the Son. God has noticed the plight of oppressive life and has sent the Christ to be among us. The distance between the Almighty and a yearning people has been done away with. Immediately they began to question just what kind of teacher they had here. We don't want to make light of Mark's portrayal that Jesus could subdue this so-called unclean spirit. But what seems to be an even larger picture is that this meant Jesus was so much more than simply the next teacher, preacher, or even prophet. When we join this happening, along with stories like Jesus turning unclean water into wine, or later walking on top of water, the reminders keep coming that God's presence is without the commonly assumed boundaries. God's reign over the universe is complete and overwhelming to the eye. This is not meant to dazzle us, and certainly not meant to entertain us. Stories like these were signs of God's presence. They were meant to teach us more about God and to form our faith in a God who has responded in such a resounding way. Let's be sure to pay attention to the clues Mark leaves for us. His writing is noticeably simple compared with other Gospels. He does not waste words. And there is an urgency built into his writing as he moves us from scene to scene. It's important, then, to catch the reaction of those who witnessed this. They were said to be astonished, and on balance they proclaimed this to be a new teaching, coming as it were from one who had such power. So Mark points us here not to the neat cosmic parlor trick, and not to the presence of the unclean spirit itself, mysterious and transfixing though he might seem, but instead toward Jesus as a revolutionary, a teacher of unprecedented power and message. Try as he would for a time to keep his divine identity a relative secret, Mark notes that Jesus' fame began to spread at once, everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. We know that soon there were two opposing responses to Jesus' message and fame. One was from the old, existing scribes and Pharisees who detected his departure from the accepted. No matter what good might come from his presence, he had to be stopped. He had to be countered. But others opened their hearts and their minds, their souls and spirits to the hope they found in Jesus' words. They seemed to have immediately pondered aloud, "What is this?" Questions like that seem universal for us too. Adult learners in most settings, including worship and Bible study, appear to arrive with three questions scrolling through their minds. They are, "Why does this matter?" In other words, why should I pay attention to what you are about to teach? Second, they wonder what they should do with what they are hearing. In other words, a question of application. How will I take this into my own life? And third, how will this help me to cope? Like the people of Mark's gospel, we all are carrying some load. We all manage a set of burdens or puzzles from life. These are not cynical questions at all. They are real-life issues that inform how and what we hear. N.T. Wright believes this story connects with us at the point of our greatest need. He, too, picks up on the statement Mark makes about the time being fulfilled and believes it is significant. it would be easy to mistake Jesus' habit or custom of going to the synagogue, which set up today's episode that happened there, as simply being repetitious. But the real story is not one of mere habit or of rote custom. Instead, he believes the Sabbath was always a signpost pointing to God's promised future. And if that be the case, then today's story was Jesus announcing that the future to which the signpost had been pointing had now arrived in the present. None of our lives would be the same. The herald had been sounded. The presence and promise was walking among us. What was this? For Mark, this was the announcement of Jesus' authority, but not the way we think of authority. For the Greek users of this word, the notion was the power of God. Jesus was teaching with the power of God. God had broken through all the sameness of human life and was bringing about a new kingdom. Those who yearned for a sign of hope, any sign would do, were getting an unmistakable one this day. Mark leads us to believe that this is why the word of what Christ was doing spread so quickly. And still today, many of us yearn for a sign of hope. We who have known the quiet of loneliness, the intimidation of those with evil at their hearts, we who have seen the seeds of division spread by the hateful, and who have tasted the dread of our worst fears. In the fall of this past year, October 1 ended up being a day of great pain. Concertgoers in Las Vegas were attacked by a lone shooter. In what would be proclaimed the worst mass shooting in our nation's history, nearly 60 people were killed and 500 injured. We watched the news coverage in horror, and each were challenged to our core. Times like that cause us to lean in and listen for a word from God. We wonder where God is. The people of Mark's day had lived through their own pains, their own discouragement, and they witnessed an answer from God that continues to speak today. The Son of God walked into their lives and spoke words of peace, guidance, and hope. "What is this?" they asked. "It is God come near, bringing a glimpse of grace to life with an all-powerful love and concern. This is our prayer. This is our need. Thanks be to God." Let us pray. Our God, since Jesus' time, we have continued to be people of need. So much of life can make us feel small. So much of life can make it seem as though we have no control. And so we place our faith in you. And so we look for our hope in you. Continue to breathe into us life and meaning and hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our day one preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, senior pastor of Franklin Baptist Church in Franklin, Virginia. His message is entitled, "What Is This?" For a free printed transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. To listen again to today's program, share a sermon transcript, or watch inspiring videos, visit us online at dayone.org. And remember, Day One depends on the generous contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a tax-deductible donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're honored to welcome the Reverend David Hodges, an Episcopal priest who serves as president and CEO of the St. Francis Foundation in Salina, Kansas. Be sure to tune in for his inspiring sermon next time on Day One. Charles Qualls offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Charles, the story here in Mark's gospel today begins with a note that Jesus quickly formed a custom of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath to teach. His newly chosen disciples and others there were astonished at his teaching, you pointed out. His authority stood out in comparison to the apparently bland offerings the people were used to. And you ask, have we become so casual in our faith, so used to hearing the gospel, that we are rarely astonished at anything we hear these days? And I had to answer that, yes, it's easy to fall into a been there, heard that attitude in church. How can we overcome that?
I think for one thing, a lot of the burden is on proclaimers of the word.
Mm-hmm.
I think it is imperative for us that we continue to find new insights, but also find fresh ways of trying to express mm-hmm. what we take into the pulpit. But I also think we have to name that for our people occasionally to remind them that they may need to hear this story through fresh lenses, that they may need to put down their smartphone and put the grocery list aside and really listen to the gospel story again in new ways. And so hopefully we can find ways in our crafting of sermons to help them do that. But also occasionally I think we've just got to call them to do that.
Mm-hmm. The scribes and Pharisees heard this and decided he had to be stopped, but others, you said, opened their hearts and minds, their souls and spirits to the hope they heard in Jesus. What is this? They asked. Questions like that seem universal for us, too, when we come to church to hear a sermon or teaching. We continually have these questions running through our minds. You said, why does this matter? What should I do with what I'm hearing, and how will this help me cope? These are real life questions that inform how and what we hear. I wonder if we're as intentional with those questions as we should be.
I think in that gospel story, when they asked, what is this? I think they were doing exactly mm-hmm. this. These are three fairly well-known questions of the adult learners in the educational community, mm-hmm. and I bring them into the church, and every sermon I write, I try to keep those three questions in mind because I know people are sitting there in worship and those questions are scrolling through their minds.
Mm-hmm.
And so to be aware of those questions. And again, sometimes I have told the people who listen to my sermons, I know what you're thinking. And I name those three questions mm-hmm. and I see their faces. They look at me and they nod. And I realize that I have awakened them to what's going on inside them.
Mm-hmm.
I think in those kinds of ways, we have a chance to approach texts like this with more open hearts, more open minds, and hopefully something new comes to us.
Charles, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope stays with our listeners in the days ahead?
One thing I hope our listeners will do is to ask the same question that was asked in this gospel. What is this? Because I believe that is the question of our lifetime with regard to Jesus, the Son of God. What is this? Who is this? And how do I answer that question? Because I think we're going to continue to answer that question in new ways across our lives.
Charles Qualls, thank you for being with us.
Glad to be here.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.